You shall not make for yourself an idol, a carved image of any likeness, of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. Exodus 20, verse 4 to 6. Do you have a problem with keeping the second commandment? Consider carefully before you answer. Idolatry is one of the most discussed sins in the Bible. It's a theme that runs through not only all of Israel's history in the Old Testament, but from the genesis of mankind through the New Testament to judgment and revelation. Get this, the ESV, the English Bible, English Standard Version, uses the word gods to refer to any deities other than the Lord 251 times in 223 verses in Scripture. And it also uses the word idol or idols 137 times in 127 verses. The word idols alone is in more verses in the Bible than murder, adultery, and stealing combined, which only add up to 90 verses. So it's quite an experience to read through each of these verses about other gods and idols. And the overarching sense I got was that God hates it when His people, when mankind, forsake Him to turn to worthless idols. So the first mention of idolatry is in Genesis 31. Sorry. In this account, Rachel steals her father's household gods when Jacob and his family leave and flee Laban. She jeopardizes the safety of her family, and she deceives others in order to hide her stolen idols. And we can infer from this account and from archaeology about ancient civilizations that idolatry probably started before this account, even earlier in the history of man. So idolatry rears its ugly head in Genesis, and it slithers all the way to Revelation. Take a look at Revelation 9, verse 20. It reads, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons, idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk." This is talking about the future, guys. The wrath of God in end times. In context, God has just sent the four horsemen of the apocalypse to wipe out a third of mankind. So 1,000 years after the first coming, thousands of years after the first coming of Christ, in the face of blood-curdling horror and judgment, men still persist in idolatry. Now I ask you again, do you have a problem with keeping the second commandment? Well, the Israelites sure did. In fact, at the first, at the exact moment Moses was on top of Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from God, Aaron was busying himself with collecting gold from the people of Israel so that he could fashion a golden calf. Turn to Exodus 32 with me. Israel has just been taken out of Egypt, and they're out of their comfort zone. So when their leader is delayed, they immediately seek something to give them security. Genesis 32, sorry. Okay. They command Aaron to make gods who will go before them, who will lead them and guide them. So when Aaron fashions the golden calf, he tells Israel that this is the God that led them out of the land of Egypt. And he pronounces a feast to the Lord. It's right in there. The statue is not the Lord. What were they thinking? Alone, this stands as a bizarre account in Israel's history. But it's even more absurd when we realize what the Israelites has just gone through in the Exodus. Think back with me to the 10 plagues. For the longest time, I didn't know why God chose to unleash those specific 10 plagues on the people of Egypt. I mean, really, if you got to choose, would you really choose frogs or flies? That would be kind of annoying, but I think I would choose something with a little more whammo, you know. But I learned this, that God aimed each plague at the pantheon of Egyptian gods to demonstrate his supremacy over them, over the idols of Egypt. In Exodus 12:12, God says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." And this is the important part. "And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And Numbers 33, verse 4, says a similar thing. John J. Davis does a fascinating study of this in his book, Moses and the Gods of Egypt. Let me just share a little bit of that with you to give you an idea of how vivid God was in tearing down the foundations of Egyptian religion. So the first plague, you know, is turning the Nile into the river, turning the Nile River into blood. And let's take a look a little deeper into that. Egypt was and still is known as the gift of the Nile. Egypt was deeply dependent on the flow of the Nile for their crops and for transportation of materials. And listen to an ancient Egyptian hymn to the Nile. "Hail to thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and comes to keep Egypt alive. He that waters the meadows which we created in order to keep every child alive. The bringer of food, rich in provisions, creator of all good, Lord of majesty, sweet of fragrance." Does that sound like a worship song to you? The Egyptians believed that Khnum was the guardian of the Nile sources, and that Hapi, H-A-P-I, was the spirit of the Nile, and that the Nile was the bloodstream of Osiris. And so God turning the river Nile into blood showed the powerlessness of their Nile deities. Step into an Egyptian shoes. Imagine taking your cattle, walking to the river, only to remember that it could provide no water because it had turned into blood. And day by day, you have to face the stench of fresh blood and dead fish. Your very source of prosperity has become a stench to you. As crops die and panic rises, you can't help but cry out to Noom, Hapi, Osiris, any god that can help. And there's no response. The fate of Egypt is in the hands of this Israelite, Moses, and his God, Yahweh. Now the second plague. I'm sure you're wondering about the frog. Sure, the Nile is easy to see, but I bet you can't explain the amphibians. So I'm glad you asked. It was normal for Egyptians to see frogs in the marshlands along the Nile. Their numbers greatly increased whenever the Nile overflowed, so that these frogs represented, quote, fruitfulness, blessing, and the assurance of an harvest. For the Egyptians, the and ribbit, ribbit was music to their ears. Because they knew that it meant a good harvest. Hekt, H-E-Q-T, was the goddess of resurrection and fertility, and she was represented in the form of a frog. Her popularity must have taken a plunge when the plague hit. Again, step into their shoes. Frogs at your feet. Frogs in your house. Frogs in your bed. Frogs in your hair, and frogs on your skin. Harry Reimer describes it like this. "Like a blanket of filth, the slimy, wet monstrosities covered the land until men sickened at the continued squashing crunch of the ghastly pavement they were forced to walk upon. If a man's feet slipped on the greasy mass of their crushed bodies, he fell into an indescribably offensive mass of putrid uncleanness. And when he sought water to clean himself, the water was so solid with frogs that he found no cleansing there. And Hecht could do nothing about it. Neither could Imhotep, the god of medicine, Nut, the sky goddess, Set, the protector of crops, or Ra, the sun god, when the Egyptians begged for deliverance against plague after plague. Do you see now how each plague would bolster the confidence of the Israelites that they had in the Lord? It's as if God entered the boxing ring with the Egyptian gods and knocked them out one by one for 10 rounds. When Moses first went up to Pharaoh, the Israelites might not have had that much confidence. They might not have been clear who the winner would have been. I mean, we've been in slavery in Egypt to the Egyptians all these years. I don't think I want to put my lot with Moses and his God if he has to go against the gods of Egypt. Right? But by the end of the 10 plagues, the truth was unmistakable. God reigned supreme over all the idols of Egypt. God had stepped into the ring, and what faced him was not a chiseled boxer glistening with sweat, but it was a chiseled block of metal glistening with a metallic sheen. The power of his voice was enough to knock it down. If that wasn't enough, God opened up the Red Sea for them and drowned the Egyptian army. What could they possibly have been thinking when they fashioned that golden calf and bowed down to worship it? That was not the Lord. It wasn't a surprise to God, though. He knew the heart of fallen man, and that's why he saw it fit to warn them of the second commandment. Solomon's inspired words ring true in Ecclesiastes 9:3. It says that the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. The NASB uses an even more vivid word. It says that insanity was in their hearts. So the heart of man is wicked enough to participate in the insanity of idolatry. If you want to see idolatry portrayed as insanity, write down these references. Isaiah 44, verses 9 to 20. Psalm 15, verses 1 to 9. And Jeremiah 10, verses 1 to 16. We'll only take a look at Jeremiah 10 tonight. We don't have that much time. So please turn there. I won't take the time to read it out, but I'll give you a summary of it. In these verses, Jeremiah records the very words that God used to ridicule the foolishness of idolatry. He sets the stage. A tree is cut down. Half of it is used for firewood. Half of it, the other half, is fashioned into an idol. Right? So the man uses an axe to cut the tree in half. To cut the tree down, cut it in half. And then he carves an idol. A plain statue doesn't look very impressive, so he ornaments it with gold and silver. So the next thing he does is he lifts it up, but it wobbles and falls. It can't even stand itself. He has to take hammer and nail and nail it to a base so that it'll stay upright. He even sews fine garments for it so that to cover its nakedness. After all this work, the work of his own hands, he bows down to it, crying, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Jeremiah piles on the irony in this passage. Look at Jeremiah verses 5 to 8 and 10 to 13. The dead idols of man are likened to scarecrows in a cucumber field and are contrasted with the living God. They are the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth, while the Lord is the one who, quote, made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. But the people of Israel were not so irrational to think that they were actually worshiping just a block of wood. Right? The idol is simply an image of the false god behind that idol. The first and the second commandment are inextricably tied together that way. If you worship a false god, then look for the form that it takes. There will be a visible form of an idol, of a false god that you worship. And if you're worshiping an idol, then you know that there's a false god behind it. So they were worshiping these idols out of fear of punishment and hope of blessing. So two sides of it. They feared the punishment that these gods might bring if they didn't worship them. And they had hope of blessing, right? But God refutes that belief in verse 5. Look at it. It says, they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. Let's get this clear. There are no other gods besides God. Isaiah 44:8, the passage that I mentioned earlier, says, fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? I know no rock. There is no rock. I know not any. So the gods that they worship out of fear of punishment and hope of blessing are impotent to bestow either. God leaves no room for doubt. Idolatry is foolish. And idolatry is insane. Now, I wish I could stop there. I really do. I wish I could say that now we have become too smart, too sophisticated to ever set up an idol and bow down to it. But the truth is that we have only become sophisticated enough to hide our idols. Even the Old Testament mentions the idea of taking an idol into your heart. Ezekiel 14, verses 3 and 4. And what you will hear next is not going to be comfortable. But my prayer is that we will not get defensive, but that we'll lay our hearts before the piercing and the purifying word of God. So we just looked at the insanity of idolatry in Jeremiah. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Okay, this shows this describes the dark exchange that every human being performs. Let me read it for you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is clear to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So God has given us innate knowledge of Him as the all-powerful divine Creator. Because of our sinful nature, though, we suppress it. We push it down. And we refuse to acknowledge God for who He is. In doing so, the Bible says that our thinking becomes futile and our hearts are darkened. Do you see insanity coming on in here? We don't want God to rule over our lives. So we turn to the insanity of idolatry because it gives us some form of control. Tim Keller describes verse 25 as our strategy for control. He says that we taking created things and setting our hearts on them and building our lives around them. That's our strategy. We were created to worship. We were made to ascribe worth to something. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, in whatever we eat, we drink, or do, to do all for the glory of God. This is so important, because if we're not doing it for the glory of God, then we're doing it for the glory of something or someone else, whether it be food, ourselves, our pleasure, or comfort. Right? G.K. Chesterton says it well. When we cease to worship God, we don't worship when we cease to worship God, we don't worship nothing. We worship anything. When God is removed from the center of our lives, then every factor imaginable will crowd in at the center to fill that void. Once we understand our nature to worship and our fallen nature to suppress the truth of God, man, red flags should shoot up. That means that our natural fleshly bent is to create idols and worship them. John Calvin rightfully said that our hearts are idol factories. As Christians, we have a new nature in Christ, and praise God. And we're continually being transformed into His likeness. But the old man is still there. It still sets its desire against the Spirit. And if that's true, we have to be wary of idolatry in our lives that we're not recognizing. So here's my definition of idolatry, to help you out here, just to clear up things a little. Idolatry is desiring something so much that it takes the place of God in your life. One more time. Idolatry is desiring something so much that it takes the place of God in your life. I get my basis of this from Colossians 3:5 and Ephesians 5:5. Both these verses label covetousness as idolatry. Now, what does covetousness have to do with idolatry? John Piper shapes my thinking by giving the best definition of covetousness that I know. He says that coveting is desiring something so much that you lose your contentment in God. Desiring something so much that you lose your contentment in God. When you lose that contentment, then God is taken off the throne of your life and something else is placed there. The following quotes will give you a better idea of idolatry. You should probably write these down instead of my definition. Ken Sandy says this, "An idol is not simply a statue of wood, stone, or metal. It is anything that we love and pursue in the place of God, and can also be referred to as a false god or a functional god. In biblical terms, an idol is something other than God that we set our hearts on, Luke 12:29, that motivates us, 1 Corinthians 4-5, that masters or rules us, Psalm 119:133, or that we serve, Matthew 6:24. And stay with me here. Another definition is from Richard Keys. This is a great one. An idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as God. All sorts of things are potential idols, depending only on our attitudes and actions toward them. Idolatry may not involve explicit denials of Jesus' character or existence. It may well come in the form of an over-attachment to something that is in itself perfectly good. An idol can be a physical object, a property, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero, anything that can substitute for God. Now, a key point from these verses, from these quotes, is that idolatry is not confined to explicitly sinful desires like lying or stealing or murder. The most convicting thing for me is that I tend to make idols out of things that are in themselves perfectly good. John Calvin gets right to the heart when he says, the evil in our desire typically lies not in what we want, but that we want it too much. The evil in our desire typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. Do you see the idea of idolatry as covetousness being worked out here? Now that we've defined idolatry, we need to know how to identify it in our lives. Side note. Sorry. Though any desire can become an idol, there are, in biblical terms, there are some root idols that we are prone to worship. And some of these are comfort, fear of man, pleasure, or control. And here are a couple x-ray questions, as David Pallison calls them, to help you to search your heart. This will be this is a practical part, where you get to engage with me here. Answer the questions in your mind and see what is it that you desire and that you tend, maybe sometimes, to desire too much. So the first question is, what am I preoccupied with? What's the first thing on my mind in the morning and the last thing on my mind at night? Second, how would I complete this statement? If only blank, then I would be happy, fulfilled, and secure. And don't worry too much if you can't get all of these down. If you email me, I could send you a link to these questions. Number three, where do I put my trust? What do I fear? Number four, when I face pressure, where do I turn to? What are my escapes? Five, what's important to me? What do I find myself talking about or spending my time on? And Elise Fitzpatrick uses two questions as a two-pronged test for idolatry. This is also helpful. And she says, if you're willing to sin in order to obtain your goal, or if you sin when you don't get what you want, then your desire has taken God's place and you're functioning as an idolater. So her main test is that if you're willing to sin in order to get it, or if you sin in frustration or resentment or bitterness when you don't get it, then it has become an idol in your life. So here's one example of how this test helped me to identify an idol in my life. I was in my biblical counseling class this semester, 2 weeks in, and as the attendance sheet came by, I saw there was a column where you had to indicate how much of the reading you had done. Now, I had no idea that that was going to be there, so when I saw it, I was like, ooh, man. Then the war started in my mind. Man, why didn't you read the syllabus? I don't know, but I didn't do the reading. Then I rationalized with myself that I had read the book a semester earlier, the year before, but I didn't know if the professor would accept that. Still, I signed the page, 100%. Passed it on. And right when the paper left my hand, regret hit. Right? And I pretty much missed the hour of what he taught because I was fighting on the inside. I thought, what? Why are you making me feel bad? I read it, right? Yeah, but why didn't you ask the professor after signing class? Why didn't you ask the professor after class before signing it? Well, I don't know. You don't care whether it's right or not. That's why. Your intent was to deceive him. You're right. You're right. I talk to myself like that all the time. As soon as I admitted it, the idolatry test popped into my head. I was willing to sin in order to get what I wanted. And what did I want? On the surface, it looked pretty absurd. I looked at it. I was willing to sin in order to get credit for something that wouldn't even count for 1% of my grade. But I realized, as I looked deeper, that doing well in school had become an idol to me, as much as I didn't want it to. I wanted to look good with a high GPA, fear of man, right? I wanted control over my grade so that I could keep my scholarship. I was not trusting in the sovereignty of God. And so what was supposed to be education for God, to know God more and serve Him more, became education for my glory and my prosperity. By God's grace, I repented and I went up to the professor after class. I told him that I had lied on my reading report. And he was gracious. He simply crossed it off and thanked me for being honest. For that day, God gave me the strength to dethrone the idol and put God back in his right place. So I urge you to think through these questions. They'll help you to uncover some of your motives, because we often don't recognize idols in our life because we don't take the time to look at our motives. Right? Thankfully, we're not alone. God has given us many resources to help us identify our idols. Some of these are the Word, the Spirit, the Church, and circumstances. And as I walk through each of these, begin searching your heart. See if you can identify things in your life that you tend to idolize. The first one is the Word. The key text here is Hebrews 4, verse 20. Verse 12 to 13. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Did you know that your heart has thoughts and intentions? A biblical view of the heart is not just feelings and lovey-dovey infatuation, but the biblical view of the heart is that it includes your mind, your affections, and your will. Okay? So you won't be able to sort through the dirty folds of your heart if you're not saturated with the Word of God. The Word is piercing, and it doesn't fail to test your motives and your heart intentions. The Bible is the foundation for identifying and crushing our idols. Okay? So number two is the Holy Spirit. The key text here is Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David prayed this because he knew that his heart was deceitful and desperately wicked. Right, Jeremiah 17:9. And he understood that God knew the ins and outs of his heart like no other. In John 16, we see that the Holy Spirit is given to us to guide us into truth and to convict the world of sin. The Spirit and the Word both are foundational and intensely practical in finding out our idols. But the Spirit applies the Word through means. And these are the last two. It gets a little more specific. Number three is the church. The key text is Proverbs 27, verse 5. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Solomon here says that the loving rebuke of a friend is useful and better than hidden love, which is really no love at all, right? When we're going around bowing to the idols of our hearts, the loving thing for someone to do is not to approve of what we're doing and pat us on the back, but it's to question us, right? Say, what are you doing? Why? And we're so blessed to be part of the body of Christ, because we get to be around people who not only are striving for holiness themselves, but who want to see us grow in holiness, right? This process of growth, though, is not always comfortable. You see, we all have our ugly blind spots. In my experience, the people around me are much more intuitive in identifying those ugly blind spots in my life than I am myself. This discernment comes from a different perspective, and this is invaluable. Often we're so immersed in our own train of thought, and our idols are reinforced by layers and layers of unyielding steel rationalizations, right? It all makes sense to us. But another person who's not in the same situation, who isn't experiencing the same emotional reactions, can see something big missing, or something that's totally out of place. Right? Listen to Solomon's words in Proverbs 12, verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. He's very blunt there, and it's not fun to realize that there's ugly sin in my life that I've been ignoring or denying. And those conversations are rarely comfortable. But that is true, tough love. Here's a practical application. Are you open to correction? Would your mom, your dad, brother, sister, or friend say that you invite correction? Can they approach you about your actions and motives without fearing having their head bitten off? Often this process is like someone taking a picture of me when I'm in a candid moment. And he hands it to me. And I'm blown away because I thought I looked better than that. Dude, I'm ugly. But there's so much room for growth in that. I experience the benefits of this often. I still remember sitting across at the Ritz-Carlton with Arthur, Peter, and Brian last December. We had just gone bike riding in the cool morning, and then we sat down to catch up a little on life since the busy semester. At one point, Arthur asked if he could say some specific words of encouragement and challenge to us. So we each knew we had a lot of growing to do, and honestly, who can turn down wisdom from Arthur, right? So I sat there twiddling my thumbs until Arthur got to me, and he said many encouraging words, but what I remembered most clearly was a simple passing statement at the end. After saying that he liked the direction of my life and where it was going, almost as an afterthought, he said, "So sometimes you can be a bit Catholic-centric." Ooh. That hit right at bullseye. And if that flew over your head, don't feel too bad. Brian didn't get it either. But when we explained the figure of speech, you know, geocentric and heliocentric, he ruptured in laughter and asked, "Does that mean that Kathy's the center of Robert's universe?" As silly as that sounds, it's such a powerful image of idolatry. As I thought of my heart and my behavior, I realized that there were times when a desire for a relationship with Kathy dominated my thought life. I would never intellectually believe that Kathy was more important than God in my life. But the priorities that I made, the thought space I gave to each, saying a different thing. That's how subtle idolatry is, guys. You don't have to verbally deny God before you actually serve an idol. Ken Sandy would say that there's a distinction there between your professed God and your functional God. Okay? In the everyday moments of your life, what do you take refuge in? What do you turn to bring you happiness? How about you? What's the center of your universe? What do you put as the center of gravity that all your pursuits, that your desires, that your choices orbit around? If it's not ultimately God, then your functional God is not the same as your professed God. And my prayer for us is that we would erase that distinction, because that is pure hypocrisy. Okay? If we say that our God is God, but something else is ruling us, then that is hypocrisy. Number four is circumstances and our reaction. The key text is James 4, verses 1 to 3. Circumstances and our reaction. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. Notice that James does not say here, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that someone has just cut in front of you in line after you've been waiting 30 minutes in line? That an inconsiderate friend happens to be taking an hour-long shower when you need to go? Or that when your sister has just taken the last piece of cheesecake when you were eyeing it since you got into the room? He doesn't say that. James places the responsibility right smack dab on our hearts, on our desires. Okay? When we covet, he says that we have desires and passions that war within us. And so when we covet and people don't give us what we want, or when they get in the way of what we want, then we take up the boxing gloves and say, I'm knocking you out. Right? Here's a crucial principle from these verses. The people and situations around us do not make us do what we do. They are only the occasion for our hearts to reveal what's already inside. Your heart is like a tea bag. The flavor is already in the tea bag, and the hot water only draws it out. So if you face pressure in life, and what comes out of your heart is green tea, then you'll know that your heart is a green tea bag. Same thing goes if what comes out is Lipton iced tea. Right? This is James' point in James chapter 3. An orange tree will not bear apples. A fig tree will not bear olives. So whenever there's a heated argument, you can be sure that an idol is hiding somewhere in the shadows of the heart. And so this is why circumstances and our reactions to them are so important. Because we're able to figure out and see the idols in our hearts when we're faced with circumstances, when things don't go our way. So praise God for bad circumstances. For whenever we're faced with trials, one of two things happen. We rely on God, which reinforces and refines our faith, or we react sinfully, which reveal our idols. Ken Sandy describes this so well that you'll want to write it down. Let me trace for you what he calls the progression of an idol. Number one is I desire. I desire. Conflict always begins with some kind of desire. Some are inherently wrong, and some are not in and of themselves. Like wanting peace and quiet, a clean house, good friendships. But when these desires are not met, then you stand at a crossroads. You can either trust God and find your fulfillment in Him, or you move to the next step. I demand. These unmet desires can dig into our hearts and become thorns embedded there. This happens when we see what we desire as something that we need or that we deserve and therefore must have in order to be happy or fulfilled. It's no longer, it would be nice to have this, but it's, I need this. I deserve this. This is the point where an idol is carved out in our hearts. The more we think we're entitled to it, the more convinced we become that we can't be happy or secure without it. So do you hear Calvin's echo from the past? That evil in our desires does not typically lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. Okay. Then it spirals downward. I judge. I judge. When people don't meet our demands, then we criticize and condemn them in our hearts. We do mental gymnastics to place as much of the blame on them as possible. In effect, we are judging them for not serving our idols. When what has stewed over in the heart boils over, then I punish. Here's the thing. Idols always demand sacrifices. This takes many forms. We can burst out in anger, or for some of us, we can withdraw and give a cold shoulder. Right? In effect, we're saying, either get in line with what I want, or you will suffer. We choose to hurt others, and when we do, it's one of the surest signs that an idol is ruling our hearts. Think about the words that you use when you're in an argument. Words. Words are some of the most powerful weapons that we have to encourage others and to punish others. Many times you don't even have to think about what comes out, what you say, because you've been meditating on it in your heart. Right? My principle is this. That the paths of the tongue reveal the masters of the heart. What's ruling you? The motivation question and the idol question is really a lordship question. Who is my master? So this progression has worked out verbatim so many times in my life that I want you to know how to recognize it when it happens. Here's one situation. Whenever I drive with my mom, she always criticizes me for driving. Do your parents do that?
Yeah.
Who? How many of you can drive, actually? Yes? No? Okay. And so she does this, and I think it would be okay every once in a while, but it happens almost every time I drive her. Okay. It has been the source of so many arguments, but most of the times we're able to make up and apologize and forgive each other, mostly while we're still driving. But one time, this past summer, when we were going to LAX to pick up Judy at the airport, I had had enough. I got mad when she criticized something I did, or I wasn't doing, and I retorted, "You wouldn't have done that if you were driving." And it just escalated. I got so mad at her that at one point of silence, I was searching through the toolbox of my vocabulary just for the right words that I knew would hurt her. And you know what? I found them. I said, "You know what? You're the person I like least to drive." That's not Shakespeare, right? I wish I could take those words back, but I couldn't. And we drove mostly in silence the rest of the way to LAX. Let's look in the heart. What was I desiring? I desired respect for my driving. I wanted my mom to think that I drove well and that I could keep us safe. I wanted trust. Not necessarily bad. But when she didn't do that, I demanded it in my heart. I felt I can't be happy without her approval. And so I judged her for being too nitpicky. Then I punished her with my words by withdrawing and being cold. For those that we know the most, those that we're closest to, we know the exact words that would pierce their souls, don't we? We know exactly what we could say that would hurt them. And do you see the horror of this? There are many sections in the Bible that condemn pagans who sacrifice their sons and daughters to idols, like Molech, like in Deuteronomy 12:31. We should rightfully be appalled at this evil. But this is exactly what we do when we take our words to wound others. We strap them on to the altar of our idols. We unsheathe just the right phrase that we know will pierce their souls. This will do the job. And we pull the blade across their necks to appease our idolatrous desires. Yes. Idolatry is destructive. When we serve idols, God's heart is broken. Other people are hurt, and our hearts are corrupted. So will you join with me to declare war against idolatry in our hearts? Will you do that after seeing the damaging effects of idolatry? If you won't join me, then God will be hurt. Jeremiah 1 and 2 screams against the evil of forsaking God, the fountain of living waters, and digging cisterns in the sand for ourselves that can hold no water. It's not only insane, it's a sinful outrage against God. Be appalled, O heavens, against this, that Robert has forsaken the fountain of living waters, and he has turned, dug in the sand, put his face to the floor, licking the dirt, crying out, "Satisfy me! Satisfy me!" when Christ is the only thing that can satisfy? And if not, then others will be hurt. You've already seen this. When we put something as an idol, we set ourselves up for disappointment, because only God can satisfy us as the treasure of our hearts. But when we set someone as an idol, we not only set ourselves up for disappointment, we also set them up for failure in our eyes when they don't meet our demands. And this is frustrating for them. And we put them in a position of danger as our idols demand sacrifices. Third, if not, then you will be destroyed. Two verses. Psalm 115, verse 8. Those who make idols become like them. So do all who trust in them. So what does it mean to become like an idol? An idol has eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear. You become like what you worship. This goes both ways. Matthew 13, verse 13, and Isaiah 6, 9 to 10, both speak of seeing, but not seeing, and hearing, but not understanding. Both are talking about spiritual sight and sound. When we harden our hearts and serve idols, then we become numb to the gospel. The other verse is Jonah 2, verse 8. It says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope for steadfast love. Now listen carefully, guys. I'm not saying that you can lose your salvation. But if you persist in continual, rebellious, high-handed idolatry without repentance, you may show that you never really accepted Christ and made Him the master of your life in the first place. Now to Christians, what I'm saying is that idolatry will suck the joy out of your life in Christ. Paul Tripp says it this way, to the degree that you have based your life on something other than the Lord, to that degree, God's love and the hope of the gospel will not affect you. Do you find yourself excited more about sports, video games, fashion, friends, than Christ? Is the message of the gospel dull and worn out to you? If it is, then something is terribly wrong. But if you will join with me in this war, then we must know how to smash our false idols. If our idols were only of wood and stone, that would be easy, right? We would know exactly what to do with them. Take them, chuck them out of the nearest window, right? But with idols in the heart, things are not as simple. These idols are embedded in our hearts, and they're stubborn. Our idols will not be swept away in one big spiritual cleansing from God. This will involve the dirty work of digging them out of our hearts, okay? One by one. And don't be surprised if new ones pop up, or you find that you discover more idols as you dig deeper, right? There is no microwavable holiness. It's a process. But I'm going to give you the big picture, and the details will be worked out in your small groups, and hopefully for the rest of your life. To sum it up, I'll use a phrase from the same professor that I cheated against. Dr. Ernie Baker, he says that if worship is the problem, then worship is the solution. The answer to our false worship of idols is true worship of the living God. When we find our satisfaction in Him, then our hearts will cease to worship idols, will cease to wander and search about for worthless substitutes that cannot satisfy. Ken Sandy gives an illustration of contentment in the Lord. He says, we're so content in the Lord that these other things can't pull us away from them. It doesn't mean that we don't keep desiring recognition at the office, obedient children, or an attentive spouse. Again, the desire is okay. We can pray for it. We can talk about it. But if we don't get it, we can still say, it doesn't matter. Let me give you a very simple word picture, he says. Imagine that one of the executives at Microsoft is standing out of the foyer outside of Bill Gates' office. And Bill Gates comes in one morning. He walks into the office and the executive notices that he's grumpy. He's scowling and he's snapping at people. And as he walks into the office, the executive goes, "Whoa, what's going on here?" And he goes in and knocks on the door and says, "Hey, Bill, what's going on? You okay?" And Bill says, "I lost a nickel on the way to work today." The executive says, "Excuse me? What did you say?" And Bill says, "I lost a nickel today down the storm drain and I couldn't get it back." "Bill, this doesn't make sense. You're one of the richest men in the world. You're worth $1 billion and you're sad you lost a nickel?" We would say that is insane. But we are the richest people in the world, guys. We have the treasures of heaven stored up for us, secure, sealed, guaranteed. God gave His only Son for us. Now, why would we be upset if we fail a test or if someone doesn't give us approval? Why would we do it? For the very same reason that Bill Gates would get upset over losing a nickel. He's put too much value on that small thing and forgotten how big a treasure he has. So, the solution, the big picture, marvel at God's grace in the Word. Pray for your heart to be satisfied with His steadfast love, as the psalmist prays in Psalm 90, verse 14. And seek to see and savor Jesus Christ. Now I would ask you to close your eyes with me right now. I'll give you here are words of wonder from one of my favorite authors. And just resonate with this. Okay, guys? Rejoice in the grace that God has given you. Okay. Can you believe that in God's book were written all the days that were ordained for you? And can you believe that the hand that created all the stars, some even bigger than the sun, is the same hand that has formed you in your mother's womb and has laid hold of you and guides you? And can you believe that He who calls each of these gazillion stars by name is the same one who calls you by name? Such marvelous grace! And what greater grace was bestowed on us when God, who did not become weary when He put the stars in place and measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. What greater grace when He planned from the very beginning a redemption plan that called for the weariness of His Son in bearing the full weight of sin and God's wrath for our hope and His glory. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah, guys. Can I hear a hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
Right? He who did not spare His only Son for us, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? He has given us His Son. He has given us His Son. What more could we ask for? What more do we need? And yet, He will give more. He will hold nothing back for our joy and for His glory. No idol can compare. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, You are amazing. Lord, You created the heavens with the whisper of Your power, Lord. And You planned for the weariness of your Son to die on the cross so that we would be freed from judgment and so that we could know the most beautiful person in the world, God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Lord, keep us from the evil of turning from you, forsaking you, taking you off of the throne of our lives, and sticking some block of wood there. Lord, though we see so clearly the insanity of idolatry in others' people's lives, Lord, help us to see it in our lives. Help us to dig deep into our motives to see what we are functionally serving and then to give those up to you, Lord. Allow us to hold our desires with open hands, asking things from you, but not thinking that we deserve them. Lord, allow us to worship you and you alone. For you alone are God, and you alone will satisfy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.